Hey, welcome everybody. How you guys doing? So glad you're here. It's a great weekend to be here. I want to welcome those who are watching online as well. You know, we're starting a brand new series out of the Bible. We're going to actually study the book of Revelation together. This will probably take a minute to get through the book of Revelation because there's 22 chapters and we want to, you know, give it some time. So it may go throughout the whole rest of this year. I'm not 100% sure yet. So if you have a Bible, open it up to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 1 in just a moment. Before we get into that, though, I just want to give you a little bit of the background on the book of Revelation. You know, the book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John, and it was written to seven little churches that were located in Asia Minor. Now, Asia Minor is now modern-day Turkey, and these were churches the Apostle John loved, but he couldn't visit them because John had been banished to an island called Patmos. And Patmos was about 40 miles away from Turkey in the Mediterranean Sea. And John didn't know if he'd ever see these people again, and so he wrote them this book to give them hope and encouragement. So we're going to begin by reading the first two verses of Revelation chapter 1. John writes, "This is a revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the events that must soon take place. He sent an angel to present this revelation to his servant John, who faithfully reported everything he saw. This is his report of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ." Now, no other book in the Bible has as much curiosity or misinformation or confusion about it as the book of Revelation does. I mean, people read the book of Revelation and they start thinking, well, when exactly is the world going to end? You know, are we living in the last days? If not, when do the last days begin? You know, is Jesus coming again in my lifetime? You know, who is the Antichrist? How does Israel fit into this end time prophecy? What in the world is the mark of the beast? What is 666 anyway? You know, I think two things have happened in the book of Revelation, two kinds of responses. And both of them, frankly, are pretty bad. One response about the book of Revelation is that some people get obsessed with it. You know anybody who gets obsessed about the book of Revelation? Don't look at them if they're in the room right now. But we all know some people that get obsessed with it, don't we? Some people approach the book of Revelation like it's some kind of giant prophetic jigsaw puzzle. And if they decode it, then it will give them the insight or the information that they want about the end of time. Some people look at the book of Revelation like it's just sort of some sort of code that they need to crack. That's part of the reason why I've called this series Breaking the Code. But see, here's what happens to people who get obsessed with the book of Revelation. They get diverted from the heart of Christianity because they get obsessed with, quote, speculation. See, back in 1988, a book came out called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. Now, if you don't know what the rapture is what some Christians believe when Jesus comes the second time, that all Christians who are left on earth, they'll be caught up in the air to meet Jesus. That's called the rapture. And the reasoning this guy had was, well, I know the Bible says that we can't know the day or the hour that Jesus is going to come again, but we can know the month and the year. I'm not making this up. Then, of course, it didn't happen in 1988, so he came out with a sequel called Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1989. And then there are other people who reason that we may not know the month or the year that Jesus is coming back, but at least we can know the generation. And the generation that Jesus is coming back happens to be whatever generation that author happens to live in. Another writer wrote that how he was overwhelmed with all that was going on in the world, and therefore he knew that Jesus was going to return very soon. And so he wrote this: desolating earthquakes, sweeping fires, distressing poverty, private bankruptcy, widespread immorality, which abound in these last days, obviously indicate that the Lord is returning immediately. William Miller wrote that as a pastor in 1843. And unfortunately, hundreds of Christians followed Miller out to a hillside where they waited for Jesus to return. You know, this kind of thing has happened from the earliest centuries of the church right down to our day today. You know, there was a bestseller that was written in the 1970s. I would imagine many of you have read it. And the writer said this: the key date in prophetic history is 1948, because that's when Israel became a nation. And this writer predicted that the world would end within one generation of 1948. One generation is normally seen as 40 years. That would have been 1988. Didn't happen. So this writer said, oops, the key date, really, of prophetic history is 1967, and the end of the world will happen within one generation of that. Well, that would have been 2007. Wrong again. But Christian leaders over the years have said all kinds of things, like the Antichrist is alive today and he's Jewish. There's nothing to back that up in the Bible. You know, all these kinds of things remind me of a quote about the book of Revelation from the great Christian author G.K. Chesterton. He said this: though St. John saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own commentators. It's pretty true. So with all this weird speculation that Christians have made over the years, as one generation after another comes and goes, here's the question to ask: what happens to the credibility of the gospel? All kinds of people are saying things about the end of time. What happens to the credibility of the gospel? Do you remember the story of the boy who cried wolf? Pretty soon, people just stop listening. This is serious. I want to show you what Jesus said in the book of Acts when one of his followers asked him, hey, when is the time of the coming kingdom coming? Acts 1:7, Jesus replied, the Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. If you're taking notes, underline that last part. They are not for you to know. And Jesus didn't just say that once. He said it again in Mark 13. However, no one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows. And since you don't know when that time will come, be on guard, stay alert. So Jesus says very clearly in the Bible, I am coming back to this earth. I am going to come again. And that is what Christians must believe. All followers of Jesus, we pin our hopes on that fact. Jesus is coming back. He said that. But Jesus did not say, I will come again, and therefore I want you to speculate about when. No, he did not tell us to try to figure this out. He says very clearly, it's not for you to know when I'm going to be coming back. What he says is, yes, I am coming back. And therefore, what I want you to do is I want you to be my witnesses. I want you to be, you know, preaching the gospel. I want you to be witnessing about the fact that I'm coming back. I want you to do the stuff that I did when I was on the earth. I want you to heal the sick and preach the gospel and minister to the poor, cast out demons, all of that. See, Jesus says to us as his followers, I want you to be on my welcoming committee. I don't need anyone on my when and where committee when I come back. I want you to be on my welcoming committee. My Father wants the when and where to be a surprise. Therefore, look at number one. We are not going to be the kind of church that engages in foolishness and unbiblical speculation about the return of Christ. We will cling to the fact that Jesus is coming back, and therefore we will be steadfast and immovable in the work of the Lord, so that when he does come back, we will be able to say that we served him the best that we possibly could with the one and only life that we were given. Amen. So, some people get obsessed with the book of Revelation. But you know, the other response to the book of Revelation is just as problematic. And that is, some people avoid the book of Revelation altogether. Some Christians just give up on the book of Revelation. They read a little bit of it and they're like, man, this is so weird. I can't understand this. It has all these weird creatures, blood and bowls and trumpets and people eating scrolls, bottomless pits, dragons. It just doesn't seem like a very happy book. And so when I put it next to the Lord is my shepherd, I'm going to read the shepherd thing again. I'm not going to read that. So we're going to take back the book of Revelation in this study. We're going to learn about it. We're going to study it together. And listen to this. We're going to do this in a spirit of openness and a spirit of humility. Because nobody, including me, has all the answers. So we need to be humble about this. You know, and what I'd like you to do is try to set aside all the stuff that you've learned or you've read about or you think you've learned about the book of Revelation up to this point. Try to put it on a shelf and really be open with the Lord and say, Lord, I really want to learn what you want me to learn about the book of Revelation. Okay? So here's the question I want to address today. Why study the book of Revelation? I mean, if the book of Revelation is so easily misunderstood, and it is, and if the book of Revelation causes Christians to be divided so easily, and it does, why should we even study it? I'm going to give you three reasons. The first one is real deep, because it's in the Bible. That's the first reason, because it's in the Bible. You know, all of us, if you're a follower of Jesus, we're all going to meet the Apostle John one day. And what if the Apostle John came up to you and said, hey, what did you think about that book that I wrote called the Book of Revelation? You don't want to say to John, well, you know, it was just so weird. I never really read it. You don't want to say that to John. See, one of the marks of being a mature follower of Jesus is that we do our best to study what's called the whole counsel of God. The whole thing. From Genesis to Revelation. Because it's a dangerous thing when Christians get into just having their own little pet passages of Scripture that they always turn to. Now, obviously there are certain parts of the Bible that are really meaningful to you, and maybe you want to memorize some of those things. But if you really want to grow in your knowledge of the Scriptures, there comes a time when you have to say, I want to learn the whole counsel of God, the whole thing. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture, all of it, has been inspired by God. Literally in the Greek, it's been God-breathed. And therefore, it's profitable. For what? For teaching, correction, training in righteousness, reproof. Why? So that the man of God and the woman of God may be equipped for every good work. Now, all Scripture certainly applies to the book of Revelation. So we want to study the book of Revelation because it's in the Bible. Second reason we want to study it is because it carries a promise of blessing. Look at Revelation 1:3. John says, God blesses, underline blesses, the one who reads the words of this prophecy to the church, and he blesses, underline that, all who listen to its message and obey what it says, for the time is near. Now, you need to know, the original audience that John was writing to was first century followers of Jesus. And most people in the first century were illiterate. They couldn't read or write. So the way that this would work is that John or another apostle would write something like this, and then it would be given to a church, and it would be read out loud to the church in a church service. And by the way, there's great power in reading the scriptures out loud. When you're studying the Bible, occasionally, it's a good thing just to read it out loud. So John says that there's a blessing to those who listen to this book. And he says there's also a blessing mainly to those who obey what is written in it. And when it says blessed, what that word is in the Greek language, it's the word makarios. You'll receive a blessing. And that word literally means that you'll be happy, or you'll be lucky, or fortunate. But do you think the people that John is originally writing to, do you think they felt that they were lucky? You know, in our culture, we think of somebody as happy or lucky when things are going great in their life, right? Finances are good, health's good, family life's good, relationship's good, all of that's good. Man, aren't they blessed? Aren't they happy, lucky? But you need to understand, number two, that John is writing to people who don't feel lucky. You know why? Because they're being persecuted by the Romans. Some of them are actually being martyred for their faith in Christ. John himself is writing this from prison. They're being tempted by false teaching. Many of them are wanting to quit. And so John says to them what he says to us. If you read this book, and if you keep working away at doing what it says, you will be blessed by God. But being blessed by God does not mean that all of your circumstances are going to turn out the way that you want them to. No, being blessed means you're going to live in the power and the presence of Almighty God. Amen. And you're going to live your life in such a way that when Jesus does return, he's going to say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. That's his promise, a promise of blessing. And it's the only book in the Bible that carries a promise like that. So that ought to be enough to motivate us to study this book, right? Let me give you a third reason. Study the book of Revelation, because it'll sharpen our ability to study the Bible. As we study this book together, I'm going to teach you some things that will enhance your ability to study the scriptures better on your own. And the technical term for this sort of thing is kind of a weird word. It's the word hermeneutics. Say that out loud. Hermeneutics. Hermeneutics has to do with the science of interpretation. And the idea behind hermeneutics is this. Whenever communication takes place, there's always a gap between the sender of the communication and the receiver of the communication. There's always a gap. And the gap between the sender and the receiver causes the message to be misunderstood. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever been misunderstood in communication? I read about this couple that were flying with their 3-year-old daughter. And the last time they had gotten on a plane, her ears had been popping terribly and filled her with incredible pain. And so her mom had an idea when they were getting on the plane. She said to her daughter, Christy, I brought along animal crackers to help your ears. So Christy took 2 animal crackers and put 1 in each ear. That was a hermeneutical problem, a gap between what the sender meant and the message that was received. And for those of us who are trying to live our lives under the authority of the Bible, this is really important. We want to minimize that gap. And there are principles to help make sure the reader of the Bible, you and me, understand the text that we're reading really well. There are principles that help us to not read things into the text that cause a lot of misunderstanding. And there are actual rules involved in this. It's not just a random process. There's 6 or 7 different rules of interpretation or rules of hermeneutics. And we're going to learn about some of those rules in this study together. I want to mention one of those rules today, but it's one of the most important rules in understanding the book of Revelation. It's this, look at number 2. To understand the book of Revelation, we have to learn to recognize the figurative use of symbolism and metaphor because the book of Revelation is full of them. See, people get into trouble trying to understand the book of Revelation because they get hung up on all the different pictures in the book and they fail to realize the deeper meaning behind those pictures. In other words, people get into trouble trying to understand Revelation when they try to read Revelation literally instead of figuratively. Let me give you an obvious example in John chapter 10 of understanding the text not literally. Jesus says in John 10:9, "Yes, I am the gate. Those who come in through me will be saved." Now, when Jesus says that, do you think he literally means that he's a gate with hinges? Is that what he's talking about? No. What is he talking about? He's talking about that he's the way to God, the pathway. He is the gate to get into God's presence. So he's using this figuratively, not literally. And in the book of Revelation, there are four kinds of imagery. And that's what I want to talk about for the remainder of this message. And when you're reading the book of Revelation, and you come across some sort of image that John uses, usually that's an image of a symbol of something deeper, a deeper meaning. So you always want to ask the question, number 5, what did John mean when he used this image? That will help you immensely in understanding this book. So 4 images John uses in the book of Revelation. The first one is objects. Let me give you an example. In Revelation chapter 1, John is describing Jesus. And he says in verse 16, he, Jesus, held 7 stars in his right hand, and a sharp 2-edged sword came from his mouth. And so the image that John is using is a sword. Now, to people who read this literally, they oftentimes think, well, when I see Jesus, I'm going to see him with a blade sticking out from between his lips. But that is not what John is saying. No, in John's day, number 2, a sword was the means of exercising authority and power. Whoever held the sword was in charge. Whoever held the sword was the one who had the power. And John says very clearly, a sword is coming out of the mouth of Jesus. What's he saying? He's saying the mouth of Jesus is the thing that's supposed to have authority and power in your life. The words of Jesus need to carry weight with you, is what John is saying. And even today we talk about words having power, don't we? We talk about, you know, dodging verbal bullets. Or somebody shooting off their mouth. So, here's the big question when you read about this. You have to ask yourself, number 3, whose words do I allow to carry weight in my life? Who has the sword in his or her mouth to you? Whose words have authority in your life? Is it Jesus? Or is it somebody else? Does somebody else carry the sword in your life? Does your boss, does he have the, or she have the ultimate sword in your life? They carry authority. How about this? Is there a politician? His words or her words, they're the ones that really carry authority with you? Is it the culture? Social media? Whose words carry the most weight? Well, if you're a follower of Jesus, it's supposed to be Jesus' words. His words carry the most weight. And so you need to ask yourself, do I really put myself under the authority of the words of Jesus every single day? Jesus, your words carry the most weight with me. That's what it's supposed to be for all of us. So, objects. Second image John uses in the book of Revelation, numbers. He uses a lot of numbers. And this is a little more difficult to understand because sometimes the numbers that John uses are used in a literal sense. Like he is writing literally to seven churches in Asia Minor. That's a literal number. But most of the time, numbers in the book of Revelation are used symbolically. For example, the number seven. Yes, it's used literally to talk about the number of churches, but in the Bible, the number seven is a symbol for perfection. Seven was the number of days in a week. When 7 days went by, it was perfection. The week was done. So in ancient times, the number seven was an image of perfection. Look at it says in verses 4 and 5. This letter is from John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come. We sang about that this morning, didn't we? From the sevenfold spirit, underline that, before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. Now, most Bible scholars agree that this is referring to the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So it talks about the one who is, who was, and who is to come. God the Father. It talks about the sevenfold Spirit. And it also talks about Jesus Christ. Now, when it says sevenfold Spirit here, the idea behind that is John is not referring to how many spirits there are. He's referring to the perfection of the Holy Spirit. So that's what he's talking about. So it's a symbol. Another number you're going to see a whole lot in the book of Revelation is the number 12. 12 or multiples of 12. So what is that symbolic of? Well, of course, in the Old Testament, there were 12 tribes of Israel. In the New Testament, how many disciples were there? There were 12 disciples. So when you see 12 or multiples of 12 in the book of Revelation, it's a symbol that reflects the people of God. So in the Old Testament, you have the Israelites. In the New Testament, you have the church. So 12 stands for the people of God. What other number do you think about that's associated with the book of Revelation? What other number? Just say it out loud. 666, absolutely. Now, we'll talk more about this later in the series. Let me just say a couple of things about it right now. The number 666 is associated with something in Revelation 13 called the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast. How many of you have heard that before? The mark of the beast. Many of you have. Number two, the mark of the beast has to do with opposition to Jesus. And the mark of the beast was supposed to be put on two different parts of people's bodies. Does anybody remember which two parts those were? The forehead and what else? The hand, absolutely. Now, where do you think that idea comes from? You know, it comes from the Old Testament. Moses is giving instructions about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he says in Exodus 13, this annual festival will be a visible sign to you, like a mark branded on your hand or your forehead. Let it remind you always to recite this teaching of the Lord with a strong hand. The Lord rescued you from Egypt. So Moses is saying, the Feast of Unleavened Bread needs to serve as a sign on your hand, and it needs to serve as a reminder on your forehead. Now, obviously, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is not something that the Israelites were supposed to wear on their body. No, the point of this feast day was to reflect their commitment to God. So look at number four. The sign on their forehead refers to their thoughts and their attitudes. And the sign on their hand refers to their activities, the work of their hands. And we use that same kind of imagery today, don't we? We say things like, you need to put your thinking caps on. Now, do we literally mean that you need to leave and go buy some sort of special headgear and come back so you can understand things? No. We mean you really need to be thinking about this, right? It's a call for thoughtfulness. And John is using the same kind of language, and he references Exodus 13. And that would have been crystal clear to the original audience he was writing to, because they were very familiar with the Feast of Unleavened Bread and very familiar with the Old Testament. And what John is talking about as far as the mark of the beast goes, and he's saying that the indication of those who are opposed to Jesus is, first of all, a sign on their forehead, meaning they have thoughts and attitudes that are proud and judgmental, and thoughts and attitude that are actually hostile toward God. And the mark on their hands means that those who are opposed to Jesus, they have hands that oppress the poor, and they have hands that neglect deeds of mercy and love, and they have hands that do the opposite of what God calls us to do. See, that is the mark of the beast. Opposition to God. Opposition to Jesus. But what we hear about these days about the mark of the beast is just goofy stuff. It's like microchips. It's like barcodes and conspiracy theories and all kinds of weird stuff. Those kinds of things just trivialize what the scripture actually means. So John uses a lot of numbers. You're going to learn a lot about numbers. Okay, the third image John uses in the book of Revelation is events. John talks a lot about catastrophic events. Talks about earthquakes, stars falling from heaven, all kinds of stuff. But when you read those, remember not to read it literally. He's speaking symbolically. So let me give you an example of where this is used as a symbol or as an image, not in the book of Revelation. Psalm 46 is talking about unrest in the world, all kinds of wars and so forth going on, things that make people very uneasy. And here's what the psalmist says in Psalm 46:6. The nations are in chaos because of the wars, and their kingdoms crumble. God's voice thunders, and the earth melts. Now, do you think the psalmist means that the planet is going to heat up and liquefy? No, that's not what he means. His point is, in this world, the rulers of this world think that they're in control. They think their armies and their horses and their swords are going to have the last word. And they're really arrogant about it. But the truth is, the psalmist says, over and above all of that is God. And God is working out his purposes, and human beings will never be able to thwart God. What the psalmist is saying is this, number two, all human beings are shown to be powerless before God. Because no matter what's happening in the world, God's voice thunders and the earth melts. And an interesting thing in the book of Revelation is that all these different catastrophic events that John talks about, to us, they sound really frightening, really bad. But generally, they're intended to actually be a source of comfort to the church, especially to the early church that John was writing to. Because remember, again, John is writing to a church that is in the hands of Roman persecutors. They are facing all kinds of suffering, all kinds of persecution, all kinds of tribulation. And so John says to them, hey, it may look like the world is in the hands of the Roman government, but one day God is going to raise his voice and the whole world is going to turn upside down because this world is in the hands of God. That was to be a comfort to these people. And the truth is, no matter what's going on in your life, your world is in the hands of God too. And that's to be a comfort to us. Let me give you one last image John uses in the book of Revelation, creatures. And today we use creatures sometimes as images. For example, if you think about political cartoons, if you see a picture of an elephant crying after an election, who won the election? Democrats, right? Because an elephant is the symbol for the Republican Party. If you see a donkey crying after an election, you know the Republicans won, because a donkey is the image of a Democratic Party. Now, think with me. If someone saw those pictures of a crying donkey and or a crying elephant 2,000 years from now, knowing nothing about America, do you think they'd understand what those pictures are supposed to convey? No, they would have no idea, would they? They would just think they're pictures of crying donkeys and crying elephants. It'd be super confusing to them. That's the way the book of Revelation is. See, look at number one. John uses images to convey things that oftentimes aren't easily understood. Listen to this last part. If you didn't live in that culture 2,000 years ago. So that's what we're going to study a lot in this series. Understanding what was happening in that culture, in that geographic location 2,000 years ago is super important to understand if you want to be able to understand the book of Revelation. So we're going to do that a lot. Let me give you one last example. One of the things I get asked about a lot is, Pastor, why don't I just feel more forgiven? I know God forgives me, but oftentimes I don't feel like it. So John paints this amazing picture. We'll get into this more later, but look at Revelation 5:5. One of the 24 elders said to John, "Stop weeping. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir to David's throne, has won the victory." Do you know who the Lion of the tribe of Judah stands for, who it's an image of? When you're not sure in church, Jesus is always a good answer. Jesus, you got a really good chance. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is symbolic for Jesus. It's the same image that C.S. Lewis used in the Chronicles of Narnia when he talked about Aslan. Aslan. So you think about the Lion of Judah. You think of the strength of a lion. You think of his majesty, his glory, his power. See, that's Jesus. But then you think about the question, well, how did the Lion of Judah win the victory? Well, John tells us in the very next verse. Verse 6. Then John says, "I saw a lamb, and that lamb looked as if he had been slaughtered." The Lion of Judah conquered, won the victory in a way that we would never think of, by being slaughtered. You know, one time I was in high school, and we were playing basketball, we were scrimmaging, and I was dribbling down the court, and a friend of mine was off to the right. And I did a no-look pass, and he wasn't looking. And I threw it really hard at him, and he was pretty close to me. And it hit him right in the face. It hit him in the nose. His face is bleeding and so forth. I felt terrible. I went up to him, and I said, "I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry." He said to me, "It's okay. It wasn't your fault. I should have been looking." He said, "I'll be okay." He was comforting me. I was the reason for his blood, and yet he was comforting me. So John paints this magnificent picture. The Lion of Judah, the great conqueror. And how did he conquer? By becoming a silly, defenseless little lamb. And the lamb is a picture of the Old Testament Passover lamb. The lamb that was slain on behalf of our sins. So John looks at this lamb who's been slaughtered. He's covered in blood. And John realizes, what I've written in number 4, Jesus' blood was shed. And I'm the cause. I'm the reason. It's because of my sin. And you know what? It's the same with you. It's the same with me. The Lamb of God looks at you, and he looks at me. And he said, yes, you're the reason for my blood. But don't worry about it. All will be well. He comforts us. See, that's who Jesus is. He is the Lion of Judah, but he's also the Lamb who was slain. And we're going to learn a whole lot about Jesus in this series. I think it's going to be a great series. I encourage you to invite lots of people to come and learn about the book of Revelation together with us. Would you pray with me? Come, Holy Spirit of God. We love you. We welcome more of your presence right now. I pray that you would settle in on each one of us. And if there's something, some sort of response that we need to do between us and you, Lord, help us to make that response. I don't know what it might be for you. But whatever it is, would you just say, yes, Lord? Maybe for you, it's just, maybe you have a lot of preconceived ideas about the book of Revelation. And you need to just humbly say, Lord, I really want to learn from you. I want to put aside all my preconceived ideas. And I want to begin to learn the book of Revelation, maybe even in a new way. Make it come alive to me, Lord. You know, maybe you're realizing that somebody else has held a sword in their mouth over you. Their words carry more weight than the words of Jesus. If that's the case, then you just need to repent right now. Say, God, I'm sorry. I don't want their words to have more authority in my life than your words. I want to submit to your words, Lord. You carry the sword in my life. Maybe there's something else you need to get right with God before we leave this moment. It's always a great opportunity to get right with God here at church and leave in a moment and knowing that you're clean. You're clean before the Lord. Such a great feeling. You know, maybe you'd like somebody to pray for you before you go. We'd love to pray for you no matter what it is. We'll have a ministry team up here at the front. I'm going to dismiss the service in just one moment. But if you'd like to stick around and receive prayer, please come to the front. And then don't forget, out in the lobby, we not only have our small group fair. If you're not part of a group, it's a great time to meet some people and all that. We're starting VC midweek in 2 weeks, and there's a lot of things that are really great opportunities out there. One of them is going to be some classes sort of on deeper discipleship. Like, why is there so much violence in the Old Testament? You know, what does the Bible really say about sexuality? There's going to be some different things like that that will really help you grow in your discipleship with the Lord. So on your way out, stick around, look at those tables, check some things out. Would you please stand and the ministry team would come to the front. I want to pray over us before we go. Lord, thank you for meeting with us today. And as we go our separate ways, God, I pray that you would bless each one of us. Bless us, keep us. Cause your face to shine upon us. Be gracious to us. Lift up your favor upon us, God, and give us peace as we go. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And everybody said, amen. Hey, say hi to some people on your way out. See you next weekend. Don't miss. God bless you.